evening ministry regularly, know that we came to the end of our studies in Proverbs chapter 4, at which time I was a little bit uncertain as to whether to proceed ahead with the rest of the book of Proverbs and to go into chapter 5. And I did ask input from the congregation. Well, I guess the congregation has spoken, and that everything that I've heard so far is plunge on ahead and go on in the studies of the book of Proverbs. I've taken that to heart, and I do intend to go back into the Proverbs, but not this evening. And I'm prepared to do that, and hence I was left with the dilemma of what to bring. Well, we're on the threshold of the Thanksgiving week, and I thought it would be good to bring something that would be centered upon Thanksgiving, but what? I mean, often we've had Thanksgiving services, and I think I've preached for most of the basic passages of Scripture that exhort us to be thankful and given reasons as to why we are to be thankful. And I just didn't have really any sense of direction from the Lord or any light as to what to bring this evening. And I'm the least fanatical sort of preacher, getting my text out of thin air, than you've ever met. I just don't operate that way, and I don't feel comfortable that way. But I have to tell you, there was a passage of Scripture that just kept reverberating in my brain, kept coming back to it again and again and again. And it was words that come from the 16th Psalm, the words that say that the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places, that we have a goodly heritage. And I want to turn your attention to that passage this evening, to that particular psalm this evening, because in my estimation, all through my Christian life, I've always felt that the 16th Psalm was one of the most finely constructed psalms in the book of the Psalms, one of the greatest, most amazing statements of faith that we could ever consider and behold. From one point of view, it's a psalm that can be viewed as statements that come from the lips of our Lord Himself, because it's a messianic statement of faith. It's often quoted in the New Testament with reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 10 is often repeated, especially in the book of Acts, to the promise of God that you will not leave my soul in Sheol, that is the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And that's a passage that is spoken of in reference to the reality that God did not leave Christ in the grave, that He was raised from the dead, and He broke the bands of death through resurrection power. And so this is a psalm in which Messiah speaks, and we see something of His confidence in the face of distress and in the face of trial. But, you know, from another point of view, it could also be seen as a general statement of faith that should find its way readily to the lips of every true believer, that we who are in Christ ought to be able to pray this prayer, to sing this psalm as an expression of the disposition and attitudes of our own hearts. Now, when we look at the psalm, it's clear, at least in my mind, maybe not to you, but it's clear at least to me, that the man who writes this psalm is in the worst of all possible situations. Evidently, he's in danger, not just of being harmed, but of being killed. He's in danger of death itself. The first words are cry to God for preservation. Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. There is a sense of despair. There is a, I shouldn't say despair, but a sense of great distress because of great danger. Preserve me, not just for my enemies, but for my enemies accomplishing their desires with regard to me. They're out for blood. They're out to kill me. Be my protector. Be the one who preserves me, O God. And of course, in the verse that we've looked at, in verse 10, we have the very expectation, the confident expectation, that even if the adversaries get their wish, even if they fulfill their desire and put this one to death, death will not be the final word. God will raise from the dead His servant. You will not leave my soul in the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. And so, with utmost confidence in a protecting, preserving, yes, resurrecting God, the writer faces the dangers before him without a trace of bitterness. How did I get in this situation, and why am I here, and where is God in the midst of it all? There's nothing in the way of gloomy forebodings. What if this, and what if that, and how horrible it would be then? No hard thoughts of God. no moaning and groaning about my poor lot in life. He is overwhelmed by an overpowering awareness of the sufficiency of his God for the present hour, as well as every successive future hour. Everything he could desire, everything he could ever hope for, everything he could ever expect is provided for, is possessed in his God. Facing death, he declares, in the words of verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly inheritance. On the threshold of a week of thanksgiving, I thought it would be good to look at this passage. I wonder if it expresses what's in our hearts. I wonder if it's words that would ever have come to our consciousness, our awareness, that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. Whatever threats alarm us, whatever dangers may beckon, whatever difficulties might be in the offing, do we know what this man knew, so that we could say with him, the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yes, I have a goodly inheritance. I want to just open up the meaning of the text and then spend the bulk of our time in looking at the realities that he knew that gave meaning and substance to these words. The words themselves bring in an imagery of the land surveyor. That which was done in terms of the measuring lines being cast out to apportion the property assigned to heirs. The lines determined the boundaries of one's habitation or inheritance. These are surveyor lines he's talking about, in which by lot was given to Israel their possessions. That's the imagery that's used. The book of Joshua speaks of it in Joshua chapter 17, of how these portions were given out to the nations. The land was divided up, and it was portioned out by lot as to what regions of the land of promise each of the tribes would possess. This man sees the lines that were drawn. He sees the boundaries of the property where he would inhabit, where he would dwell. And he sees that they've been fallen in the most beautiful, most charming regions imaginable. The lines that determine my habitation, my inheritance, have fallen to me in pleasant places, he says. It's spacious. It's picturesque. All the landscape is beautiful. It's lush. It's fruitful. The eye is just overwhelmed by everything he sees around him. Everything brings joy and gladness to his heart. The most pleasant of locations, the most wonderful of circumstances. This man says, here's where I dwell. Here's the habitation that's been given to me. This is the inheritance assigned unto me. Of all the cockeyed optimists, of all the crazy thinkers, man, don't you know your life is threatened? Don't you know that you're in danger? Hounded by enemies? Threatened by death? What kind of a rosy outlook is this? How can you be so naive? Christians are weird. Are we weird? Are we weird? Can we possess that kind of outlook in the face of all the facts we know about the dangers, about the difficulties of life, and yet have reasons that fill us, that overwhelm us with a sense that it is well with my soul? Where I dwell is good. All that God has apportioned for me is good. It's pleasant. It's beautiful. It's a goodly inheritance that belongs to me. What were some of the realities that gave substance to his outlook? Well, first of all, he recognizes that his inheritance, that which God has assigned unto him, the lines that have fallen unto him, are far from the habitation of the wicked. It's far from the inheritance that belongs to apostates and idolaters. Look at the statement of verse 4. He says, their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after other gods. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. He looks at the wicked. He looks at the apostates. He looks at the idolaters. And he says, look, I realize in this life, their fortunes may seem rosy. I realize in the way in which they live, their sorrows may be few. They may be light. They may be relatively pain-free and trouble-free. But what awaits them are torments unlike anything the godly will ever know. Deuteronomy says their foot will slip in due time. As the man in Psalm 73 knew, God sets them up for that great fall that they will take. There's a future for the wicked that's filled with anguish, that's filled with the multiplication of anguish, the multiplication of sorrows, the multiplication of pain. No matter how dismal life becomes for the godly, what awaits the unrighteous will never touch us. It's nothing to do with us. There's no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. Their sorrows we will never know. Their pain multiplied, we will never know. We've been delivered from that destiny. They will be eternally separated from the face of God, from the place of joy, from the banqueting house that the righteous will know. They'll be separated in a place of outer darkness from light, from love, from the source of all that is good, to bear in their own bodies eternal anguish, eternal separation, in a place where the Bible tells us that we'll be weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. Folks, we ought to have that sense. It's a good inheritance. It's a lush, a beautiful, pleasant inheritance given to us because it has nothing of condemnation in it, nothing of eternal separation from God, nothing of that which will befall the ungodly in that hour when they appear before the face of God, their Maker and Judge. But there's a second consideration that this man sets forth. Not only that his habitation has nothing to do with the habitation of the ungodly and the end that they will most certainly receive, but you know, his habitation is in the best of neighborhoods, with the best of neighbors, with the most wonderful of companions. Look at what he says in the words of verse 3. He says, and to the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. You see, this man knows what the Bible everywhere sets out to us, that though we are saved as individuals, we come into the kingdom one at a time, not in groups. Every one of us had personal dealings with God with reference to our own sin, with reference to seeing our need of Jesus Christ as our Savior, as the only one who could give us hope of the purging away of sin and of being made right with God. Every one of us came into the kingdom individually, but we did not come in to be individualistic. We came into the kingdom to be associated with that multitude that no man can number from every kindred, tongue, and tribe, with the saints of God, to be part of them, to have communion and fellowship with them. What would it have been like to simply been given a lush palatial estate? There's your habitation. There's your inheritance. Look at the glory of the view. Look at the beauty that surrounds the scenery. And you'd absolutely no one to share it with. That would have been an impoverished situation and circumstance. But God gives us an inheritance, to use the expression of the book of the Acts, among those who are sanctified by faith in me. That's what Jesus says to Paul, according to his testimony before King Agrippa. Turn there in Acts chapter 26. The inheritance we have is not an inheritance to be alone, isolated and cut off, but it's to be among the people of God. Before Agrippa, the apostle says that the words of Jesus to him, let's begin the reading in verse 17. He says, I will deliver you from the people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. And what's the mission he gives to Paul? Well, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. You see the point? The inheritance is not simply to be enjoyed on our own. It's to be enjoyed in communion with, in fellowship with, in close association with all the other redeemed men and women, boys and girls whom God brings into the possession of everlasting life. We've been made partakers, Paul says, of the inheritance of what? Of the saints in light. Not just the saint in light, but the saints together enjoy that inheritance. We're all partakers of the same palatial state. Every one of us could say the lines have fallen not just to me in pleasant places, but we all ought to be able to say the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. We have a goodly inheritance. Now, I realize sometimes God's people are not easy to get along with. You got some that are immature and some that are prickly, and some that to get near to them will just lead to going home crying in sorrow. And we've all known what it is to be hurt by the people of God in one way or another. But the fact remains that we're just not seeing them on their best days. The fact remains that God is in the business, if they're true saints of God, of bringing them along to the place where indeed they're going to be fit for heaven as well as we will be. Where he will work in them a conformity to his Son, the Lord Jesus. Where some of those bristly, prickly, offensive, difficult aspects of their character, he will deal with in due time. And we ought not to give up on the people of God. We ought not to despair for them. We're not to say, well, look, they've manifested pigheadedness, and they've manifested an angry spirit, and they've manifested such pride, and it stinks, and I hate it, and I can't deal with it, and I won't tolerate it, so I'm just going to turn my back on them and cease to pray for them, cease to love them, cease to be concerned for them. No, no. You see, Jesus knows all of the prickly, bristly blocks, blemishes, and problems among every one of his people. And yet, folks, in a sense, we said this is a messianic psalm. In a sense, he can say these words about the saints. They're loved of him. He says of them, in the midst of all of their problems, all of their foibles, they're the excellent ones. They are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. It's interesting how the Apostle Paul in Macedonia valued even the presence of a brother, of a saint. Look at his experience as he tells it to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Already in chapter 2, he spoke of when he was on the other side of the Adriatic Sea in Troas, that he said he had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus my brother. But taking leave of them, I went to Macedonia. Well, now he's in Macedonia. And he tells us in chapter 7, in verse 5, he says, for indeed when we came to Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. He saw distress. He saw troubles. He saw persecutors. He found difficulty all around him. And what is it that gives him stability? What is it that gives him confidence and hope? Verse 6, he says, "Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us." How? By the coming of Titus, a saint, a brother, who came to him in the midst of his distress, in the midst of his need. So often we can have liberties with disputing with one another and exulting over one another and having our little problems with each other. But you know, one thing is clear, at least in my experience, that when God's people are beset by troubles, when there are conflicts around us, that's where God's people shine out more fully than perhaps anywhere else, to express their love, their comforts, their concern for one another. You know, if we were in prison for our faith, we wouldn't be so quick to be interrogating everyone who professed faith in Jesus Christ. Well, what brand of a Christian are you? Pedro Baptist. Well, I don't know if I want to get too near the likes of you. If we were being persecuted for our faith, the fact that we have a brother that shares our faith, regardless of what the brand of it would be, that the heart of the gospel is known and experienced and loved by that brother, would be more than enough to say, "Brother, we have so much in common, let's forget about what we have at odds." I knew that in the military. When I was in the military, it was simply enough for me that somebody loved the Lord Jesus Christ. I wasn't all that much concerned about whether he knew the doctrines of grace or whether he understood Reformed theology. I figured I could teach it to him before long, but I wanted to know he loved Christ. That's the issue. That's what's important. They're brethren. They're the saints, the excellent ones, in whom is all our delight. Why is the inheritance so wonderful? Why is our situation so optimistic? Why can we say, "It is well with my soul"? Because God has given us many Tituses. God has given us many friends to pray for us, to encourage us, to support us, to share our common life and our common faith with our brethren, that together we can enjoy the beauties of the inheritance. We can enjoy the wonders of the things that God has provided for us and the things that God has prepared for us. David knew this. David, wrote the psalm, which I believe the New Testament might just assign to him. I believe in Acts chapter 2 that he was the author of this particular psalm. What did David know when he's fleeing from Saul? And Jonathan, Saul's own son, comes to him in the midst of his need. And the Bible tells us what? Well, he went out to do what? To strengthen his hands in God. To be an encourager to David. He knew it in his own experience. What a blessing it is. What a wonderful reality it is. Not only to be free from the inheritance that the apostates and idolaters will find fall upon them, but that we're saved to be among the best of all associates, among the people of God, saved by the precious blood of Christ, joined together in a common faith and a common bond of love to Christ and love to one another, to share the blessings of so great a salvation together as heirs of the grace of life. But then also, go back to Psalm 16. I don't want to weary you out this evening. But it's also an inheritance that's replete with the best of gifts. Not only is it an inheritance far from that which belongs to apostates and idolaters and among the best of associates, the people of God, who share with us the common blessings of so great a salvation, but it's an inheritance that's replete with the best of all gifts. That's what he goes on to say in the words of verse 7 through verse 11. He says, "I will bless the Lord, who's given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night season. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Sheol or the grave. You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life in your presence. This fullness of joy at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. What gifts is this man given? Well, he's given the gift of counsel and instruction. In the midst of bewilderment and confusion and perplexity of life, it is the Lord who gives counsel to him. The Lord is his helper, who gives advice, who gives light and perspective in the midst of his darkness and bewilderment. It is God who lays out a pathway for him, who gives him the word to be a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his pathway. What a blessed thing to live life in the light of the Maker of heaven and earth and all things, giving us instruction on how we should live life to his glory and to our good. We're not left in the darkness to grope after answers to basic questions of how we should live. He's taught us how to live. He's told us how to honor him and to glorify him. We all ought to bless the Lord who gives us his counsel, who gives us instruction in the night seasons. We have his word to store up in our hearts. Think how we best to rear our children and instruct our children and give counsel to our children as to how to live life best in God's world. You see, we're not looking for answers from the experts of the age. Well, what does Dr. Spock say is the best way to discipline and the best way to teach my child right from wrong? Well, multitudes went to Dr. Spock as the expert of that period of time, and a lot of sociologists say he's the reason for all the anti-war demonstrations and all the permissiveness of the 60s. There was a man who wasn't schooled in the knowledge of the book of Proverbs, wasn't schooled in the light of the Word of God, and he wasn't the safe guide. Remember some years ago talking to someone about the troubles we were having in our own experience as parents with someone who wasn't a Christian, and he was having troubles in terms of his own child rearing, and he made the statement, well, I guess no one issues you a manual when you become a parent. And my response to him is, well, I have a manual. It's absolutely infallible and true. The Bible is a manual for life as parents raising our children. And how many of us, when we found out we're going to be fathers and mothers, how many of us went to this book and said, Lord, now that I'm taking on these new responsibilities, what is your counsel? What does your word require of me? How might I best discharge my role as a dad, my role as a mom, to this new life that you've entrusted to my charge? How many of us actually did that? And then when searching through the scriptures and reading the book of Proverbs and searching whatever statements the word of God gave to give light on the subject of parenting. Young people, that's exactly what you ought to do. Be preparing yourself today for being the parents God would have you to be down the road by searching out the Word. This man was blessed. Would the lines have fallen to him in pleasant places, having a good inheritance because he possessed in the Word of God counsel and instruction to guide his way in every step of life's concerns, every major issue of life. This Bible gives us principles to give us understanding, to make us to be people wise and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. But not only was he given counsel and instruction, he was also blessed with strength and stability. I love the expression that ends verse 8. I shall not be moved. I shall not be moved. It's also the very words that end the 15th Psalm. He that does these things shall never be moved. The people of God are going to be stable. They're going to be immovable. They're going to be steadfast. Always abounding in the work that they're given to do. Why? Because God is with us. I set the Lord always before me. Because He is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. I have a relationship with the one who's assigned the inheritance, the one who's given me this good inheritance, who has caused the lines to fall to me in these pleasant places. And the Lord of the manor has committed Himself to my stability, to my strength. And even though I'm filled with a sense of weakness, and I'm filled with a sense of my own inadequacy, that's okay. That's okay. Paul knew what that was too. And he's given the thorn of the flesh, you remember, in the book of 2 Corinthians. And he said, Lord, three times, remove it from me. Take this thing away. And the answer to the Lord of the Lord was that in the midst of weakness, my strength is perfected. It's okay that you feel weak. Then you're really strong. That's when you're really strong. When you know how inept and inadequate you are, you cast yourself fully upon the Lord of the manor for His strength and His help. I said, joy. Therefore, my heart is glad. My glory rejoices. Yeah, the enemies are fierce. Those that would do me harm are many. The danger is real. But so is the springs of joy within my soul. Because I know God. I know God. I know the blessings of so great a salvation. And I can rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. He knows hope. He says, my flesh will rest in hope. It's not a foolish, cockeyed optimism. It's an optimism that rests upon divine promise. That rests upon the Word of God. Because God has told us that all who believe on His Son possess everlasting life. God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has said, I will guide you with my counsel and afterward bring you to glory. We can be a people brimming with confidence, brimming with hope, because we are the possessors of life everlasting. What an inheritance this is. What a wonderful, amazingly stupendous, words elude me, to describe what this inheritance is. The lines have fallen to me in the pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Why? Well, because I don't have the inheritance that the wicked will know when they're cast into everlasting darkness. I do have an inheritance that's among the best of associates, among the people of God, the blood-bought children of God who've been born of the Spirit of God. They are my friends, my companions, the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. And I've been given the best of all gifts, counsel and instruction, strength and stability, gladness and joy, hope of everlasting life in the presence of the God who has saved me. But you know, lest we think of all of these different aspects of the blessings of the inheritance, of how the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places, and really lose the very centerpiece of all of the privileges we have and all of the blessings we know, we need to point out that this man sees this inheritance as really being identical with what he possesses in God. Not just in his gifts, not just in his people, not just in preservation from coming wrath, but in God Himself. Verse 5, He says, O Lord, You are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You uphold my lot. You are the one in whom all of these blessings consist. He says in verse 2, He says, "Oh my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord, my goodness is nothing apart from you, or I have no good apart from you," is what other translations say. It is God Himself that is the portion of the inheritance of God's people. God blesses us, not only with exemption from wrath to come, not only with the brethren to encourage and strengthen and give us joy in this life. He not only blesses us with the gifts of counsel and instruction, strength and stability, gladness and joy, hope and eternal life. He blesses us with Himself, with His own communion, with His own presence, to be a God to us and to make us to be His people. He enters into a personal relationship with us through Jesus Christ our Lord. Not just as some far-off stranger parceling out benefits here and parceling out benefits there, but God Himself draws near. Brings us into communion with Him. To know Him is the greatest of all of the blessings of the inheritance. To know God. To know the joys of His communion. To know Him as our all in all. You will show me the path of life in verse 11. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Don't ever just view the blessings of Christianity just in terms of the benefits parceled out by God, but see them, every one of them, as connected to Him, connected to a personal relationship to Him that we are admitted to, and that He welcomes us to embrace in a personal commitment through faith in Him through Christ. Looking at these blessings, looking at these realities, is there not substance given to the claim of verse 6? Ought we not, every one of us, to say from the depths of our heart this Thanksgiving season, that regardless of whatever troubles we're passing through, whatever perplexities and difficulties that we're going through, we have more than heart could ever have hoped for, more than we ever have deserved, more than we could ever desire, that the lines have fallen unto us in pleasant places. Yes, yes, we have a goodly heritage. Let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Father in heaven, we stand amazed at these realities that your word declares, amazed still further that we can say we know something of these joys, we know something of these realities in our own experience. For Father, you've admitted us into the possession of these things. Lord, we want to enjoy them more fully. We want to know them more comprehensively. We pray for grace, that we would enjoy the fullness of your blessings to the full. We pray that at this Thanksgiving season, we would be a people that abound in gratitude, abound in that sense of how much we owe unto you, as we consider all that we possess in Christ. Lord, we do not downplay the difficulties of life, the changes that enter into our experience that so often bring us up short, and we're confused, and we many times do not even know where to turn. Help us ever to be directed back to you, in the recognition that ultimately all of our blessings come in communion with you and with your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to be a people that ever put you at our right hand, ever have you before us, and in that reality of a present God before us, we would not be moved, that we would know the teaching and instruction and counsel your word provides for us, and that we would be a people that live in that wonderful hope of being in the presence of the one who loved us unto death, being in that place where joy will be unmixed, even in your presence, where every tear will be wiped away, where a new heavens and a new earth will be ushered in, wherein alone dwells righteousness. Lord, help us to be a people that abound in that hope. We are thankful for your word. We're thankful for the blessings that come to us so freely. The price of the purchase of the Lamb, of what Jesus has secured for us through the shedding of his own precious blood. And Father, we give you thanks that we've been able, in some degree, to look upon these realities today as we have been privileged to meet together and to open up your word and study it together. We ask you now to go with us to our homes. Give us to have joy in serving you in the coming week. That, Lord, the reality of your communion won't take all of the bitterness of life away, but in a real sense will give us that sense of stability and joy and hope that we need to be more than conquerors through him that loved us. We ask you to hear our prayers, receive our thanksgiving, continue your blessings towards us as your people, as we come to ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.